since September 11th of 2001, there have been a number of comparisons to the events of that day, the terror attack that took place in Washington, D.C. and New York City, to the events of 1941, the surprise attack at Pearl Harbor. And it has been argued that more Americans were lost as a result of the attack in 2001 than were actually lost in the specific surprise attack at Pearl Harbor. And I suspect that's true. I think you could probably present figures to suggest that that is indeed the case. But my understanding is that following the attack at Pearl Harbor, the Japanese Army went on the offensive. We were caught off balance and could not support and protect individuals, military personnel, who were in that part of the world, in the Pacific, most of the Pacific Fleet, sitting at the bottom, resting on the harbor floor of Pearl Harbor. And as a result, the Japanese swept through the Philippine Islands. And they essentially pushed the Americans to the point that General MacArthur made the decision to leave the Philippine Islands with whatever forces he could take with him. There were a lot of men who got left behind. They couldn't be evacuated. Men at Bataan, Corregidor. The Filipino people suffered under the occupational forces of the Japanese. But before MacArthur left, he promised that he would be back, that he wasn't just deserting these people. That he would return. And he did, of course, after fierce beachhead fighting. Months later, Douglas MacArthur made good on his promise to return with American forces to the Philippines. Similarly, when Jesus left this earth, he promised his apostles that he would return. In John the 14th chapter, in verses 2 and 3, and also in verse 28, Jesus indicated very clear to his disciples that although he was leaving, he intended to return. And he intended to return that they might likewise be with him. My purpose this morning is to talk about the end of the world. I don't know how many of you are like I am. I try to keep abreast of what's going on, not just in my city or where I live, but in this nation and across the world. Maybe some of you are like folks that I know who really are not concerned about that. It's really outside of their control. And there's some value to that. Because every once in a while, as I see the events that are going on in the world scene and even on our national level, I feel kind of helpless. I feel like the world's going in the wrong direction sometimes and things are happening that I just think are wrong and that are taking us as a nation or even as a human race in the wrong direction. And yet what I have to remind myself is that God is always still in control. That's not to say that evil doesn't occur or that He will stop everything evil from happening. Men still have free will and they make their choices, and oftentimes others suffer as a result of those sinful choices. But there is a superintendence of God that essentially involves the application of His will, the carrying out of His purpose with respect to the gospel and His chosen people. And the fact of the matter is that no matter how bad things get, or no matter how far off kilter they get as far as you and I might view it, there's coming a time when everything will stop. When it won't make any difference what men want to do. And we'll see, if we're still alive, the end of the world. Jesus will come back. And this morning what I'd like to do is survey what the Bible teaches about the end of the world. There are a lot of different ideas in that regard. And I want to just briefly survey, in the time that we have, we don't have time to delve deeply into these things, But really my purpose is to encourage all of us to stay prepared. It won't be very long, we sang. We really don't know. It could be another 2,000 years. But the Lord may return before I get done preaching. Some of you have suspected that from time to time anyway, due to the length of the sermons. But my point is, we just don't know. It could be at any time, even this morning. When we talk about the end of the world, we really need to talk about the final coming of Jesus Christ, because His second coming, or final coming, really heralds the end of the world as we know it. The Bible affirms that Jesus will come, that He will return. He promised, as we noted already in John 14, in the early part of that chapter, even in Acts 1 in verse 11, as the apostles are watching Jesus ascend into heaven, an angel informs him that He will come in the same manner that He's left, that He'll come on the clouds even as He departed. The inspired prophets of the New Testament confirm this. Passages like Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 28. Hebrews talks about two comings of Jesus. The first one, a reference to His public ministry, His living among men here in the flesh. But if you'll note in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, the writer says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." The Lord's first coming, at least in terms of His incarnation, was associated with sin. He became the sin sacrifice. But when He comes a second time, He's not coming as a sin sacrifice. It'll be for judgment. It'll be for the salvation of those who have answered the call of the gospel. And likewise, many other passages in the New Testament confirm that Jesus will return. And we know something of the nature of His coming. It will be heralded by the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel in that passage that describes in some detail in 1 Thessalonians 4 the second coming of Christ, as Paul writes to assure the Thessalonian brethren about their deceased brethren. He says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And he goes on to describe for them that the dead will likewise participate in the coming of Jesus Christ, that they will be raised when He comes, as we'll note in just a moment. But in verse 16 he says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And he talks about the living being caught up in verse 17, what's often referred to as the rapture. The rapture is a biblical doctrine, that is, this picture of the rapture. The word trumpet, the trumpet was used in the Old Testament to call people together, to summon an assembly. I am not a Hebrew scholar, but my understanding is that the word jubilee, as it described the 50th year, every 50th year, a year of liberation, the returning of inheritance to those who had perhaps sold their inheritance or had gone into slavery because of debt. But the word jubilee associated with that year comes from a word that means ram's horn or trumpet. The ram's horn was probably the trumpet that was used in order to summon an assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. And the year of Jubilee was ushered in with the sounding of a trumpet. I find that fascinating, that in a year in which God proclaimed liberty for people, it began with the trumpet. And when Jesus comes again, His coming will be announced with a trumpet. It'll be a time of liberation for God's people, rest from their labors, salvation from their sins, fellowship with God. As we've already noted, Jesus will come on the clouds, Acts chapter 1 indicates, and He'll be coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Once again, writing to the Thessalonians in the second letter and in chapter 1, The Apostle Paul, once again, writes about the coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, he talks about God giving those who are troubled, that is the saints, rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's coming back with His angels. I suspect that's the point of verses 14 and 15 of the short epistle of Jude, as the book of Enoch is quoted, in which the Lord will come with His 10,000s of saints. My impression from the various passages that speak of the coming of the Lord is that His coming will be swift. It won't be a prolonged thing, but that it will happen with some quickness. And we know also something of the purpose of His coming. Contrary to the popular belief of many religious people today, He is not coming back to set up His kingdom. That kingdom was established when the apostles began preaching on the day of Pentecost, shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Even Old Testament prophecy in Daniel the second chapter in verse 44 indicated that the kingdom of Christ, time-wise, would be established in the time of the Roman Empire. Unless God missed His plan, was unable to fulfill His plan, as we suggested is the thinking of some in our Bible class this morning, then that kingdom was established exactly as it was prophesied time-wise by Daniel. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 13, we find that there were individuals in the first century who were already members of that kingdom, who'd been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Apostle Paul wrote that when Jesus comes back, in 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote, it will not be to set up His kingdom, it'll be to deliver His kingdom over to the Father. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 24. So Jesus is not coming back to set up a millennial kingdom. His kingship is already in effect. Those who obey the gospel, those who respond to the word of God, they become subjects of that king, of the Messiah. Jesus is coming back in part to raise the dead. In John the 5th chapter, He said, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice, and they'll come out of the grave, they'll be resurrected. Other passages likewise speak of the resurrection. We read a little bit about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ will be raised. There's no mention there, of course, of the wicked dead. That's not to imply that they'll not be raised. It just wasn't Paul's concern. It wasn't the concern of the Thessalonian brethren to whom Paul was writing. He's dealing with their concern. Their concern was that if people in Christ died before Jesus returned, would they miss out in the resurrection? Did you have to go ahead and be alive when Jesus comes back? Paul says, no, they don't miss out. Don't sorrow like people who have no hope, just because your brethren, some of them, have died. They'll participate in that resurrection. We're told in John 5 that all will be raised, both the wicked and the just. They're raised for different destinies, but in the same hour they will all come out of the grave. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, likewise speaks of a resurrection of the body. It is interesting that while some would like to make 1 Corinthians 15 symbolic, talk about some spiritual resurrection, the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 about our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was a bodily resurrection. That's how he argues in the beginning of the chapter, that people who are saying there's no resurrection of the dead are denying what they had already received and accepted, and that is that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, then there is a resurrection of the dead. And he goes on to affirm some of the elements or some of the nature of that resurrection in the latter part of that chapter. The dead will be raised, and those bodies will be raised incorruptible and immortal, different from that which was put into the grave. And the living, in a twinkling of an eye, will likewise be changed. But there's going to be a resurrection at the coming of Jesus Christ. And He's coming to judge mankind. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verses 31 and following, there's a scene of all the nations gathered before the Lord as He separates the sheep from the wicked from the righteous, like a shepherd would separate his sheep from his goats. And there's commendation for the sheep and condemnation for the unrighteous, the goats. It is a scene of judgment. And those two groups are consigned to eternal destinies, eternal life, or everlasting punishment. And you can read that for yourself in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46. To the Romans, Paul argued that it wasn't necessary for us to judge one another in matters that really are not our concern, that each one of us will in fact stand before Christ and we'll get an account of ourselves, he says in chapter 14, verses 10, the latter part of the verse, through verse 12. And we'll give a response for ourselves, the things that we have done in this life. To the Athenians, Paul preached that God has already appointed the judge, the one who will judge all of us on that day that has already been promised. Paul told Timothy to preach the gospel and to be diligent about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, because Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And then last of all, when Jesus comes again, the earth is going to be destroyed. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about this last point. It is a point of some dispute among a lot of religious groups today. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but many religious people believe that the present earth is going to be renovated, that it's going to be, in the language of some Bible text, discovered in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The righteous, or at least many of them, depending on which religious group you are listening to, will live on this renovated, this new earth. There are a lot of millennial views, or I should say a lot of millennialists, who hold this view that the earth is not going to be destroyed, but will in fact become the future habitation of the righteous. And they base part of that argument on the earlier part of the chapter. Mike read for us from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to see that Peter is making an argument about the certainty of this final destruction, that is, the destruction of the earth, based on the fact that the world was once destroyed, as he puts it, by the flood. Read along with me, if you would, once again, beginning in verse 5. Noting that there will be scoffers in the last days, even as there were scoffers in the days of Noah. Individuals who scoffed at the preaching apparently of Noah, who's described as a preacher of righteousness. Oh, a flood, are you kidding? There's going to be a flood and it'll cover everything and we'll all be destroyed. And they scoffed about that. And Peter wrote, listen, there will be scoffers in the last days who will in a similar fashion make fun of the idea, the promise, that there's going to be destruction of the world again, this time by fire. But the argument that is made sometimes is that in verse 5, Peter says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And their argument is, yes, there was a destruction, but it was a destruction of the living creatures on the earth. The earth wasn't destroyed. In fact, it was renovated. It was wiped clean of all of the wickedness of mankind. Only Noah and his family, eight individuals, were spared from that flood as they were inside the ark. And so then they draw the comparison to the destruction that is promised in the latter part of that chapter, a destruction by fire, and they argue that in the same way, the earth is not going to be obliterated, annihilated, pass out of existence. It's going to be renovated. It's going to be wiped clean of all the wickedness and all of those things that men have messed up on this earth and polluted the earth with, and it'll be a renovated world, a cosmic renovation. But I want you to understand, I believe they're missing the point of this contrast, of this comparison, I should say. And I want to back up once again to verse 5 and note what it is that Peter is saying. Don't miss it. He says that the world, the heavens and the earth were created by the Word of God. That's what he says in verse 5, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. By which, and when he says by which, he's talking about the Word of God even still. He says it was that same Word of God that then destroyed the world by flooding it with water. Then in verse 7 he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Word. God created the earth with His Word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be land, there was land. The same Word that created the world in the first place was the Word that said, let there be rain. And there was rain. And the flood covered the entire earth and destroyed wicked humanity. And that same Word, he says, is now preserving the heavens and the earth today. Is that not what he's saying in verse 7? The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That same Word has said that there's going to be fire. Now the point of the two contrasts, the two judgments, is that in the days of Noah, people scoffed because there was a promise of the flood and they weren't seeing it right away, so they thought God didn't keep His Word. And the argument that's being made here is God's Word does exactly what He intends it to do. And so when He promises there'll be fire, there's going to be fire. But if you'll read a little longer with me, a little farther down, you'll note that this is a different kind of destruction. It is much more extensive than that flood destruction. For instance, look if you will, in verses 8 and 9, he talks about the fact that God doesn't count time the way we do. Sometimes people are in a big rush to see God's plan into effect, and they think that if it doesn't happen on their schedule, that God's just not going to do it. And his argument is, listen, God doesn't work on the same calendar that we do. There's no prophetic timetable here, just an observation that time doesn't have a meaning for God. When you're eternal, you don't count the months. And so he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now some have argued that all he's saying here is that the earth is going to be wiped clean with fire, that the elements of the earth, the works of men, are going to be destroyed in this fire. It'll be a renovated earth. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth in a physical sense. Well, I did a little bit of research on the word elements here. It's used both in verse 10 and also once again in verse 12. And the word elements, according to Vine, means the substance of the material world. Well, maybe we can do better than that even. Thayer says it means the elements from which all things have come, the material causes of the universe. Martin Gingrich get even more specific. They say the elemental substances. It is the basic elements from which everything in the natural world is made and of which it is composed. This word elements, not talking about what men built on the earth, it's talking about what the earth is made of. Do you see that? From those three different definitions of this particular word? Now let's go back to the passage and let's see once again what it is that Peter says is going to happen to the elements. Those things that make up our world, as the definition suggests. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. He doesn't say that the earth is going to be renovated. He says it's going to be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the elements, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements, once again, will melt with fervent heat. The very definition of what we're talking about when we talk about elements, and what's said about the future of those elements, implying that this is a destruction of the earth, not a renovation. You and I aren't staying. You wouldn't want to. We're headed for a better place. We'll be caught up into the air with the Lord. If we're faithful, and we'll spend the rest of eternity, if you can spend eternity, with Him. Peter affirms the surety of the final judgment, this destruction by fire, based on God's keeping of His promise in the time of Noah. God said there'd be a flood. Guess what? There was a flood. God says there's going to be fire. Better get out your asbestos coat. Because when God makes a promise, He keeps it. That's what Peter's point is. Got any procrastinators in this audience? I know. You're going to wait till later to put your hand up, right? I'm a little bit of a procrastinator myself, partly because I don't have the good sense to limit the things that I want to do, and so I'm constantly finding myself trying to do things at the last minute, like sermons. And sometimes procrastinators find themselves missing opportunities. Ever done that? Got your mail, and in the mail there's something that you think might be a pretty good deal, and you're interested in that, but you set it aside because you don't have time to deal with it right now. You're going to come back to that. And 3 weeks later, after the deadline for this offer of $1 million for the rest of your life every day is over, you pick it up again and you remember, oh yeah, I was going to do something about that, but now it's too late. Deadline's passed. No more opportunity. You know where I'm going. Some people reason the very same way about the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, they have every intention of making use of some time to prepare, but later. Right now they're very busy. Right now they just don't have time for that. They're not sure that they need to that badly. But sometime in the future they're going to prepare. But when Jesus comes back, did you notice there's nothing said anywhere about second chances, about further opportunities for individuals to respond to the gospel? The door is shut in the language of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. The door is shut. There's no more opportunity to enter into the blessings of the feast. You've got to enter before He comes back. The coming of the Lord's going to be unexpected. Day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Not that it's going to be secret or that nobody will know, because I think everybody's going to know. The trumpet will let you know something's going on. But the thief doesn't announce His coming. He comes suddenly. And as many predictions as there are among religious groups about exactly when Jesus is going to come, what year and sometimes even the month and the day, the Bible says you don't know. Neither do I. Could be today. Could be 1,000 years from now. You see, that's really not the point, is it? The point is, are you prepared? People are going to be going about the normal activities of their lives. They're going to be selling and buying. Some working at Sonic. Some going to school, paying those bills. There'll be people going to work, writing that code, sending it to your employer. And we'll be planning weddings and vacations, retirements, all of the normal activities of life. And then one day it'll just all stop. And all those plans won't be worth a plug nickel, because the coming of Jesus will end all of that. I think it'll probably be a day like any other day. Maybe the sun will rise and it'll be sunny, and people will be thinking about what they're going to do that afternoon and how they're going to use the day. But then the Lord will come. And I guarantee you there will be hysteria, panic, as people begin to realize something supernatural is going on. I think it'll happen very quickly. The big question, though, is, are you ready? We need to adopt the Boy Scout motto. Be prepared. Because you don't know when it's going to happen. You have to be prepared all the time. You can't procrastinate with that preparation. You have to do what is right now. Because you don't know if you have another day. once again looking at 2 Peter 3 just very briefly in verse 11. Therefore, Peter says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And there is only one way you can get that way, and that's through forgiveness. Unless you're not accountable to God and you haven't sinned. Once you've sinned, that spot can only be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be cleansed and found blameless. We need to do what is right now. If we're not Christians, you're not a Christian this morning, you need to become a Christian now. You don't need to put it off. You don't know that you have the time. But most of us are Christians and have already made some preparation. But how many days do we wake up knowing that if the Lord came that day, we're not ready? Just hoping that He'll not come today because I need at least a little bit more time. Or I'm going to do what I need to do a little bit later on, maybe Sunday. We need to put away grudges now. We need to repent of our sins now. We need to make restitution of those things that we've done against others, where we've sinned against them, now, before it's too late. There are two times when you will be able to tell the difference between the saints and the sinners very, very clearly. A lot of times you can't tell that in this world, can you? Because a lot of times the sinners seem to be doing pretty well, and they're happy, and they're prospering and everything. But when they die, and when the Lord comes, you're going to know exactly who's saint and who's sinner. Because those two events have a tendency to separate those people. Sinners know that they're not prepared for eternity if they believe there is an eternity. And sometimes they're scared to death of death. And when the Lord comes again, there'll be all kinds of people who will realize that they made bad choices about what to do with their lives. Are you living with a clear conscience? Every once in a while, someone claims to have seen Jesus. We usually discount those visions, don't we? Dismiss such reports as kind of being the product of an overactive imagination. Didn't really happen. But someday, there are going to be folks who are going to look to the heavens and they're going to see the Lord coming. And the report's going to spread like wildfire. We'll all look to the heavens and we'll see Jesus coming. It's going to be a great day for those who are prepared. It's going to be terror and regret, panic for those who are not ready. Now, if you don't think the Lord's coming back, then you're wasting your time doing what you're doing this morning. Go out, have a good time, forget about the Bible, forget about religion. Don't waste your time with it. If you believe what the Bible says, if you believe that God's promises are good, and the Bible is full of testimony to that effect, and Jesus is coming back, and when He comes back, as we've suggested, He's going to judge all of us. And I'm asking you, are you ready? Are you ready for the great day? Or is it going to be a sad day for you? If you need to obey the gospel this morning, we encourage you to come forward and express your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be cleansed of your sins. His blood, as Gary so eloquently put it, His blood's the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins. What a wonderful sacrifice. And it's waiting for you. It can be applied to you even today. You've got to submit to His commands. You've got to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. As Acts 2 and verse 38 contains the instruction of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. But if you're willing to do that, why would you wait? Don't wait until tomorrow. Do that today. There are people here this morning who are not Christians. Why not today? Why not get yourself ready for what's coming for all of us? That's the day of judgment. Maybe you've already done all those things. You became Christian some time back. But as you look in your heart of hearts and you see your life, you know that it's filled with stains, blemishes, you're not living with a clean conscience because you know there are things in your life that need to be cleaned up, then do it now. Now, maybe those things don't require public confession. If nobody knows about those things except you and God, then you need to take care of that with God. But it may be that there are others who need to know of your repentance and of your desire to turn to God. And so this morning, if we can assist you, we encourage you, if you'll come forward, we'll assist you in whatever way possible as we stand and sing. Won't you come?